Good morning, church. I cannot begin to tell you how thrilled I am to be sharing the Word of God with you today. I thank Pastor TJ and the leadership of the Living Word Church for this opportunity and privilege. Before we open the Word, let us look to the author of this Word and ask his promised Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth and the application of this truth to our lives. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for the gift of your Word. And we pray that, Lord, as we open your word, that your spirit would be our teacher. He would guide us into that truth and the application of that truth to our hearts and our lives, that we might be faithful stewards of this word, not only hearers, but doers. Guide and direct in our conversation this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you have learned from my biographical introduction, I am a professor of the Old Testament. So please excuse any shortcomings in the sermon today because the New Testament is not my forte. However, since to this point in Mark, Jesus has not yet been crucified and resurrected, we could say that it's still technically the Old Testament. In any case, let us consider the narrative that is before us today. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And he looked around at everything. And since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. When I first read this narrative that was assigned to me more than a month ago, I have to confess that I was a bit disappointed. Usually these units have a self-contained, a complete account. But the punchline here leaves us hanging. Jesus returned to Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Not at all what the reader might hope for in an ending, right? Especially so, given the excitement of the day that Jesus and the disciples had. The ending of this account is like a season finale of a TV serial. If you have a favorite TV show, you know what I mean. You've watched every episode through the course of the year. You've followed the storyline. And in the season finale, there's usually a building of excitement. And the anticipation is intense. You wait for the closing moments of the hour-long or maybe two-hour-long finale for the story's tension to be resolved. But then the end comes and no resolution. Maybe the last thing you see that crosses the TV screen is "to be continued." You will have to wait for the first episode of the next year for this plot to end. Let me affirm publicly my appreciation for Pastor TJ and his systematic exposition of the biblical text week after week. I am convinced that without such preaching, the church suffers and loses its way. Pastor TJ, may God grant you grace to continue to minister faithfully and leading the flock into the Word, into the whole counsel of God through the preaching and teaching of the Word. But one downside, if you will, of such preaching is that sometimes the congregation loses the big picture that unfolds in the greater story. The greater story, of which Mark 11, 1 to 11, is a small part, began way back in Caesarea Philippi in the north of Israel with Peter's confession, "You are the Messiah," in Mark 8:29. Jesus told the disciples to keep his identity to themselves and then revealed for the first time in the gospel that the journey they would soon start on would result in his death. Then they moved to the Mount of Transfiguration, a little to the north and east of Caesarea Philippi, and onwards to Capernaum on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. In Luke's gospel, after this event, he tells us that Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Then they turned south to the region of Judea and the area across the Jordan. Then in 10:32, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples set their sights on Jerusalem. In 10:46, Mark says that the group set out from Jericho. As Pastor TJ noted in his sermon last week, this city was 18 miles to the north and to the east of Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the last day of a long journey, which would take them through Bethany and Bethpage on the way to Jerusalem. Many of you had the opportunity to take long road trips at one time or another. And if you traveled in a smaller car as a family, you have probably heard the question, or maybe even voiced it, with a bit of impatience, or even a degree of whininess, "Are we there yet?" When I was 10 years old, our family took a car trip from Michigan to Arizona to celebrate Christmas with my dad's parents. The three of us children knew that the journey would take 3 days. On the third day, we asked that question, "Are we there yet?" far too many times. The last day of the trip was essentially through the mountains. Dad explained that we would drive out of the mountains at a place known as Apache Junction at the edge of the flatlands where my grandmother's house was located. The distance from Apache Junction to my grandmother's house was about the same distance as that from Jericho to Jerusalem. At every turn from there, we asked excitedly, "Are we there yet?" The excitement was building. We could hardly wait. When we finally pulled into our carport, we jumped out of the car. We ran into the house. "Grandma, we're here!" Christmas could now begin. Imagine how disappointed we would have been if Grandma was not there or if she was not yet ready for Christmas. When I read this passage with its ending, Jesus entered Jerusalem finally. He went to the temple and looked around and went home to Bethany. If I had been a disciple traveling with Jesus, I would have had the same feeling as showing up to Grandma's empty house after a long journey from Michigan. Are we there yet? Let's go back and look at the events of this day's 18-mile journey with its destination in Jerusalem and see how Mark uses it as a transition from the 3 years of Jesus' ministry to the final days of Jesus' life. The events recorded here are memorialized by the Christian church as a day we call Palm Sunday. But in Jesus' day, there was no Palm Sunday. However, this day represented a very important date on the Jewish religious calendar. This was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, for those of you whose Old Testament history is a bit rusty, or maybe even bordering on non-existent, let me refresh your memory, because this background sheds light on the events included in verses in these 11 verses. Remember back to the book of Exodus? The people of Israel were suffering greatly under the oppression of slavery. But the Lord heard their cry, and he sent Moses to Egypt as their deliverer. The Israelites were instructed to prepare to leave Egypt in a hurry, so they had to make bread baked without yeast. On the night of the Passover, when the death angel slaughtered the firstborn of the Egyptians, the Israelites were to slaughter a lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts of their houses so that the death angel would pass over their homes and spare the firstborn of the Israelites. They would eat the meat of the Passover lamb with the unleavened bread before their release from bondage. The feast of the unleavened bread was then instituted by Moses as a memorial, hearkening back to the exodus from Egypt. The week-long feast ended with a day of celebration, the celebration of the Passover, on the seventh day, or the Sabbath day of the week. This annual pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem was a festive time, commemorating the deliverance from captivity in Egypt. Mark tells us that the travelers arrived at the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead of them on a particular mission. He says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back shortly.'" Have you ever wondered why Jesus specifically indicated that the donkey's colt had never been ridden before? I believe that the Old Testament might answer, suggest an answer in Numbers 19:2 and in Deuteronomy 21:3. "Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take the heifer that has never been worked and has never worn a yoke." These two verses speak of animals that were dedicated to a sacred use. Jesus' insistence on a donkey that has never been ridden seems to indicate that the event of Jesus' arrival was accomplishing a sacred purpose. So the two disciples head into the next village. They found a donkey outside in the street that was tied to a doorway. And as they were untying it, just as Jesus had anticipated, some people asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" The disciples responded as Jesus had instructed them, and they were permitted to return to Jesus with the animal. Allow me to digress for a minute here. I see a practical lesson for those of us who are followers of Jesus. In that day, it was not uncommon for people to tie their donkeys out in front of their homes, and donkeys were not uncommon animals. I can imagine being in the sandals of those disciples. As they entered the village, they probably saw a number of potential candidates for the donkeys of Jesus' choosing. I don't suppose that for most young donkeys it was possible to visibly identify a donkey that had never been ridden. So how would they know? How could they be sure that they were untying the right donkey? There are times that we might sense that Jesus is sending us out to accomplish a specific task, but the instructions don't seem clear once we set out to do his will. How will we know? How will we be sure that we have accomplished our task? I believe that Jesus also gives us indications or affirmations that we are on the right track or that we have done what he has asked us to do. But sometimes we just need to start untying donkeys before we hear that affirmation. The disciples brought the donkey back to Jesus. By this time, they've had some time to consider the significance of this moment. Here it was, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, marking the beginning of a week-long celebration commemorating Israel's deliverance from captivity. And Jesus had acquired a donkey to accomplish his sacred purpose. Moreover, they were on the Mount of Olives overlooking this final approach into Jerusalem. The messianic expectations were high at that time in Israel. Seemingly, all the necessary elements were coming together for the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. The disciples and the others traveling with Jesus spread their cloaks over the donkey. They spread their cloaks over the road and laid palm branches on the road. Someone lifted up an enthusiastic shout, "Hosanna!" And another responded, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These phrases are from the last verses of Psalm 118. Traditionally, Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel, or the Praise Psalms. These were sung by the pilgrims as they approached Jerusalem for these festival days. But look at the context of this exclamation in Psalm 118, verses 19 through 28. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks to you, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it. This very day, let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Previously, Jesus had wanted to hide his identity as the Messiah. On a number of occasions, he told those whom he healed not to tell others about their healer. On two other occasions, he commanded evil spirits to keep quiet. And he even had told his disciples not to reveal the evidences that they had regarding his true identity. But here, the messianic overtones shout out and point to him as the long-awaited king of Israel. This must have been heady stuff for the disciples. They were advancing towards the temple for Jesus' coronation. Shouts rang out. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The kingdom of God would now be established in Israel, right? They had finally arrived at their destination. No more asking, are we there yet? But what happens next? Mark tells us, rather unassumingly, that Jesus looked around at everything and went back to Bethany since it was already late. This narrative has been building like a long crescendo from Caesarea Philippi in Mark 8:27 to the exuberant procession here that anticipated Jesus' coronation. But instead, the disciples walked back quietly to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, nearly 2 miles away. The emotional dynamic is like that season-ending finale where the action reaches a fevered pitch and the screen goes black and the words "to be continued" appear. What? You can't do that, Jesus. Why make the disciples and us as readers wait for the resolution to the tension and excitement? Years ago, our family discovered a series of books called Thoroughbred that was especially suited for our elder daughter who loved horses. These stories were very well written and held the attention of our then 7 or 8 year old daughter. She could hardly wait for bedtime some days because she wanted to find out what would happen next in the life of the character and her horse. But frequently, these rather short chapters would end on a suspenseful note. The action of the event portrayed was not yet complete. There was a season finale type of energy and anticipation. And although sometimes it was past Esther's bedtime, she would implore, "Mommy, can we not read the next chapter to find out what happens? Or at least, could we read the next few pages to see how it turns out?" That's how I feel when I get to the end of this narrative unit. Now, it's easy for us to read the next few lines or verses to resolve the tension. But think about the tension the disciples must have felt that night. I can imagine the conversation during the journey back to Bethany. "Jesus, could you tell us what is going to happen? Could you reveal to us what comes next?" Like Esther, they wanted to know now what would happen when the page is turned, when the next chapter commences. Would the crowds assemble again in the morning to crown Jesus as king? Or would the energy and the enthusiasm be lost and the opportunity missed? This night of waiting anticipates a greater night that will come as Jesus' body rests in the grave later in this week. As the disciples had to trust Jesus, that Jesus had a plan, so we are called to trust that Jesus has a plan for our lives, even when the tension of the unknown is unresolved. Don't be like Esther. "I want to know now." Unlike my wife's tendency to give in and read another chapter, or at least the next few pages, God chooses not to reveal to us what is just around the corner or what's in the distant future. Will we trust in Him to turn the page at just the right time for us? During Jesus' life, there were several times when He indicated that His time had not yet come. Now was not the time for His coronation. That would come on a future day. Another lesson that I see in this text, given our current crisis, is the tendency for some to see the signs of the times and suggest that the end of the world will come tomorrow, so to speak. Now, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, to quote Amos 7:14. I do not know the time appointed by and known only to the Father when history, as we perceive it, will end and eternity will begin. The end may come tomorrow. It may come in some distant future. In Matthew's account of the Holy Week, a day or two after the triumphal entry, the disciples were walking back to Bethany and they asked Jesus about the time of the end. Jesus told them about the signs that would indicate His imminent return. Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. There would be famines and earthquakes in various places. His followers would be persecuted and false prophets would arise to deceive many. The love of many would grow cold. Does that sound like our contemporary situation? It sure does to me. But I need to be mindful that I could be misinterpreting the signs of the times, much like the disciples did on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. They started putting the pieces together of this prophetic puzzle in their minds. And one of them shouted out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were certain that this would be Jesus' coronation day. But they were wrong. The events that unfolded in the next 6 days would result in their salvation, but not in the way that they had envisioned. We don't know what tomorrow holds. The signs could very well be pointing to the fact that the day of the Lord could be tomorrow. If it does come tomorrow, will you be ready to meet Jesus? There's only one way to be ready. You need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. You can cry out to him, "Hosanna!" That is, "Lord, save me." Do not put off that decision. Follow Jesus today. One of the hazards of being an Old Testament professor is that because some people seem to think that the experiences of doom and tragedy are the expression of God's anger and judgment against sin, many will ask me to dogmatically affirm that this outbreak or that earthquake or this wildfire or that whatever the crisis moment is evidence of God's judgment against a specific or societal sin. And as I have said before, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And unfortunately, God doesn't speak in the same manner as he did to the Old Testament prophets long ago. So is this current coronavirus crisis God's judgment against a specific sin or a societal sin? I do not know. But I will say this. Occasions like this do make people more aware of their own mortality and often cause people to think of things eternal. They reveal to us our human limitations, our need for something outside of ourselves, someone who is sovereign and all-powerful. Reading through my Facebook feed this past week or two, it seems that God has grabbed the attention of many who have been able to ignore him because of their own self-sufficiency. Now, they're crying out to God for help. On the other side, I have seen in my Facebook feed and in the constant updates on Facebook Messenger that many Christians have used this crisis as an avenue for practical ministry. They have become the body of Christ in very real ways. In the midst of very grave concerns and dark realities in the context of suffering and fear, these two dynamics offer a ray of hope as God's purposes are being worked out in our times. I pray that the lessons learned in this crucible will not be quickly forgotten when this crisis is past. I also pray that God, in his mercy, will intervene and will provide relief. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus. Let us be a beacon of that hope to those who need to see Jesus. Are we there yet? I don't know. It may be that Jesus will soon turn the page and our journey on this life will be complete. He will finally be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. But it might be that Jesus is still looking around at everything. If he has another chapter to write for your life, and he says to you, "Your journey is not over yet," will you continue to follow him in faithfulness? Let's pray. Lord, your word continues to speak to us. The ancient text is alive and powerful, and I pray that, Lord, it would do your gracious work in our lives. Father, for those who do not know Jesus as personal Savior, I pray that this crisis may have grabbed their attention, that they might realize their need of a Savior, a hope that is beyond themselves. For those of us who name the name of Christ in faith, I pray that we might steadfastly pursue your purposes in our lives. And whether or not that page turns tomorrow, or whether that next chapter opens weeks or months from now, I pray that you would find us faithful, doing what you have asked us to do, going before you, going beside you, and following you in that journey, wherever you may lead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.